morning. When Jill and I have some work to do, there's a TV show that sometimes we like to watch. It's called Cutthroat Kitchen. And it's chefs that have to go through certain challenges and make great meals. But one of the challenges that they always seem to mess themselves up on is they are given something to make, a dish to make, and they have 60 seconds to go through a pantry and pick out everything that they're going to need. These are professionals. They work with food daily. They probably have recipes for just about everything under the sun. You would think that would be easy. 60 seconds to go in and pick out everything you're going to need to make a meal. And I can't tell you how many times Jill and I have seen someone get out of the pantry and say, I looked down at my basket and realized I forgot eggs to make cake. Or I had to make a chicken cordon bleu and I forgot the chicken. And it's one of those things that you say, you're a chef. You do this all the time. How could you forget the chicken for a chicken cordon bleu? It's in the name of the dish. Why? Why do they mess up so easily? They're under pressure. They've been given 60 seconds. And there have been people who have run in that pantry and said, all I heard him say was 60 seconds and I went blank. And so I was just grabbing stuff. Right? They're not even thinking about it. They're under pressure. That's why I love theater. Theater really shows you what happens when someone is, when someone's under pressure. What do? We've been watching the Olympics, right? What happens when you're under pressure? It's the last event, and you're going for that gold for your country. And that gun goes off, or the buzzer sounds, and you're off. What do you do under pressure? Are you Michael Phelps? Are you winning golds right and left? Or are you one of the athletes that we don't know your name? You don't do well under pressure. You fold. There's always, in everything in life, a spiritual application. When we are under pressure, it's very easy for us to stumble and to make a mistake. We're thinking about the wrong things. We get caught up in what's going on immediately around us, and we don't think about our goal. We don't put cake in our mind and then try to find the ingredients for it. No, what we tend to do is when we are spiritually under pressure, we're just kind of feeling around and making sure that the edge is right there. We're not thinking about what we have to do next. What's the next ingredient? No, we just hope that we don't walk off. We hope that we're grabbing the right stuff because we've gone blank. And when we talk about pressure, that's what I want us to talk about this morning, how to thrive under pressure. Okay? There are all kinds of pressure in this world. Some of it can be good, but most of it is bad. Okay? Stress. Stress is a kind of pressure. Life starts getting to us, and what do we want to do? We just want to scream. We just want to say, stop, let me off the ride, I'm okay. Okay, I'm done. And the pressure of daily life is often something that leads us off the spiritual path. Satan might be trying to get to us by the things that we're watching. Just by driving down the road. Florida, the land of billboards, should be the state tree. So many billboards here. Of course, I come from a place where, in Virginia, where they don't really allow billboards. Billboards are illegal in parts of Virginia. And there are a lot of states that actually ban billboards because of the distraction they provide for drivers. But you could be listening to the radio, watching TV, watching a movie. It doesn't matter. Sin is right there. And there's always that pressure. There's always that pressure to forget what your ingredients are for healthy spirituality. What sometimes goes along with that, but sometimes doesn't, is this idea of cultural or social pressure. We're pressured to believe something. For instance, we're pressured to think that homosexual marriage is okay. That homosexual marriage is just something that we should allow and let it be. You might still think homosexuality is wrong. You might still think homosexual marriage is wrong. But you're ready to just throw in the towel. Just let it happen and be done with it. That's not necessarily a sin, but is that a good thing? No. Of course, we'd also put peer pressure under here. For those of you who weren't in Bible class this morning, I was talking about how in my syllabus for my classes, I mostly teach 6th and 7th graders, I have this section on being accountable. So that whenever I hear one of them say, well, he told me blah, blah, or he was talking, they have to be accountable for their own actions. And God is going to say the same thing to us. It doesn't matter what someone is trying to get us to do. In fact, one of the kids on Friday got in trouble for shoving another little girl into the locker. Not actually like inside a locker, but just pushed her against it. And when he asked why he did that, he said, well, these two sixth graders over here pressured me to do it. Yet who's the one getting in trouble? Okay? Pressure. We feel it every day. And when we talk about spiritual pressure, either it's sin, which is bad pressure, or there is some aspect of spiritual good pressure. Pressure from our friends. I remember the first sermon that Devin did for us. He talked about choosing your friends wisely. And how you want friends that are going to pressure you to do the right thing. You want friends that are thinking about your own well-being. We're going to talk a little bit about that later. I really want us to focus on the negative pressure. But what we have to do is when we are faced with a pressure, any kind of pressure in this life, we have to be able to perform. We have to know the right ingredients. We have to be able to say our lines properly. We got to know what our dance steps are. We got to know the right form for our sport. Or else everything's going to fall apart. In football, do you need to tackle left or right? Which way are you making the hole for the quarterback? Right? Or as a wide receiver, am I supposed to run downfield 20 yards and cut across, or do I run 15 and cut across? Right? If I'm swimming, am I rotating properly? Am I lifting my arms high enough out of the water? Am I doing this? Am I doing that? You have to be able to perform when you are called into question. Turn with me to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. We're going to read the first 8 verses. I want us to see what God says through his authors about some ideas of pressure. We're going to read the first 8 verses. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. When everything is pressuring you from all sides, that was a normal for David, wasn't it? Oh boy, was that a normal way of living. David always running from Saul, from his own children. He was always having to run. He was always feeling the pressure. But when on 2 separate occasions he has the chance to kill Saul, what does he choose to do? Nothing. He has a spear in his hand and he is standing next to his sleeping enemy. And what does he do? He takes it with him. His enemy is relieving himself in a cave and he could come right up and slash his throat. But what does he do? He shows him compassion. That's what David does. David mourns the death of his own son when his son is killed because of his own sin. This is something that David dealt with so often in his life. And he tells God this. He tells God, I am restless, I'm distracted. The pressure of the wicked is getting to me. They're bringing trouble on me. My heart is in anguish. The terror of death has come. Horror, fear, trembling, overwhelming him. And that's what David is feeling. And all he wants to do is go away. He just wants to go away and forget it all. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. This is verse 14 of that same psalm. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Turn over to Job 33. Turn over to Job 33. I think the book of Job is the biggest argument I think I've ever seen. All it is going back and forth. Job is saying, I haven't done anything wrong. And Elihu, Zophar, and Bildad are all... Eliphaz. Elihu, excuse me. Elihu is trying to convince him, as is Bildad and Zophar. They're all trying to convince him that he's obviously done something wrong. And this is what Elihu claims in Job 33, starting in verse 6. Okay. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? And then he continues on in chapter 34, verse 1. Elihu continued and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tests food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am righteous,' but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men?" And Elihu is trying his dead level best to get Job to see whatever truth he thinks Job needs to see. Job had all kinds of pressure to lay down and say, "I must have sinned. Somehow, I must have sinned." And in that manner, Job does not sin. Job is right in thinking, "I haven't done anything wrong." And yet he has the voice of his friend and his other two friends that are constantly telling him that he is in the wrong somehow. He has done something. They don't care what it is, he's done something. And Job is sitting there saying, I haven't done anything. And who at the end of Job is vindicated? Is it Elihu? Is it Bildad? Is it Zophar? No, it's Job. Job does have to be put in his place, but Job is the one who is vindicated and justified because he calls upon God. He calls upon God. Finally, let's turn over to Hebrews 11, our scripture reading this morning that Joe read for us. Verse 35. All during chapter 11, he's been talking about people of faith that are all throughout the Old Testament. And what he talks about here in 35 is the people that are nameless. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, every pressure, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, for who the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love this passage. This passage puts the idea of pressure in very blatant terms. It talks about three kinds of pressure. There was the pressure of those at the end of chapter 11 to give up. And they did not. They did not give up. Sawn in half, fed to lions, crucified in burning clothing. And they didn't. And similarly, that was what Jesus went through, because Jesus had his own pressure. And I think it's an understatement to say that Jesus thrived in such a pressure. He thrived in it. But then there's another pressure. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we have so much pressure from those who have done it. For those who have thrived, those who have lived under such conditions and have come out on top. They might not all be nameless, but some of them are. And thanks be to God that He knows all of our names. And it might feel sometimes that we're nowhere close to Michael Phelps spiritually. It might feel that way. It might feel like we have so much pressure going against us that we're in last place all of the time. But how many people in the scriptures felt that way? How many people were getting sawn in half and thought, what did I do? Where did I go wrong? Did I fail? Why am I being repaid with this? It's easy to feel that pressure. Satan has found ways to pressure us right and left. And if one way doesn't work, he has another way up his sleeve. He might try to make us think, oh, well, that's not such a big deal, is it? But when that doesn't work, when we feel the guilt of our sin, what does he then do? Now you've been so bad that fill in the blank. The church doesn't want you to be a part of their family. That God isn't going to accept you. That God isn't going to hear your prayers of forgiveness. That he will throw your soul by the wayside. He always has another avenue. He always has another crank of the vice. And so it leads us to this question, how do we thrive? That's really the key. This isn't just surviving under pressure. We want to talk about how we thrive under pressure. There's two particular people I want you to look at. One in the New Testament and one in the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. A passage I'm sure that most, if not all of us, are familiar with. If you'll begin reading with me in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21. We'll be reading through verse 31. To my shame, this is Paul speaking, to my shame I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever aspect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. He is talking about Jews coming in and trying to convince people of false doctrine. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, robbers, my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. We can't compare to that list of Paul. If there is anyone who wanted to just give up, it would have been Paul. It would have been Paul. Verse after verse, everything that he has ever been through. And what's the point? The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever. That is Paul's focus. That is Paul's focus. It's easy to think how many terrible things have happened to him. He also has the thorn in the flesh. Correct? That he asks God to remove and God says no. I mean, after all he's been through, now he has this thorn in the flesh and God says, no, you gotta live with it. Live with it. Because my grace is sufficient for you. God was Paul's focus. That's why he went with confidence to the feet of Caesar. That's why when he was stoned, he got back up and went into the same city. All of us would have looked at him and said, you idiot, what are you doing? They just stoned you. Why are you walking back in? Because Paul was looking elsewhere. Genesis 45. Genesis 45. We're all familiar with the story of Joseph. Everything that Joseph had to go through. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 1 of Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and the ruler over all the land of Egypt. After everything. After everything. You talk about not holding a grudge. Boy, that was Joseph. He has his brothers right there under his heel, and all he has to do is press. But Joseph is one to thrive under pressure. Why? Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Verse 9, he says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. God has done this. That is how these men thrived. They didn't survive. They didn't make it to the end by the skin of their teeth. No, they thrived to the end. It's easy for us to not. We're lazy. We're a bunch of spiritual bums. Because we don't understand what it means to thrive under pressure. We're all rueing the day when religious freedom gets thrown out of the Constitution. But guess what? The first century Christians, they had an entire empire against them. They were a day's march away from any garrison that could have swept in and taken them right out. Are we in danger of that right now? Are we afraid that the National Guard is going to sweep in here and kill us all? That's not something we have to worry about. We don't understand. But we have such a great cloud of witnesses that we don't have a leg to stand on when we don't. Hebrews 12 tells us there will be so many people in heaven that belong there, that have done what those in hell could not do. And those dead are bringing us into account. They are convincing us of our failures. Now see, that's the good pressure. That's the pressure we need in our life. It's easy to say, well, I can't be a Moses. I can't be a Paul. I can't be a Joseph. I can't be David. When we read in Hebrews 11, how many names did we read? People being sawn in half. People being killed with a sword. How many of them were named? No, we're not Moses. Or Joseph. Or David. Or Paul. But we are just as responsible for ourselves. We have just as much responsibility to thrive under pressure. And God will hold us accountable. We've been talking about this in Revelation class, haven't we? God holds those who are accountable to their own judgment. And we'll be there if we're not careful.
If we do not learn how to thrive under pressure, we will be there with them.
But that cloud of witnesses, they aren't there to simply condemn us. To look down their noses and say, look at how you fail. That's not their purpose. And I'm sure being God's people, that's not their attitude either. No, that cloud of witnesses is there to pressure us to succeed. We talk about looking at our new converts, those who have been newly baptized, and we talk about wanting to help convince them to stay strong in the Lord. Well, this is how we do it, ladies and gentlemen. This is how we do it. Because we are just as much a cloud of witnesses as those who have gone on before us. And we need to be pressuring each other to do the right thing. That forsaking God is the last thing that you and I want to do. This morning there's going to be an opportunity. An opportunity to start your thriving under pressure. Or if you have already started renewing that life of thriving under pressure. Because what was everyone's focus? That cloud of witnesses, what was their focus? What was Paul's focus? What was Joseph's focus? Material possessions? What everyone thinks about them? And in our minds, we understand the rhetorical question. Of course not. Their eyes were on God. So take this opportunity to either baptize yourself or confess of your sins to your family and be on the right track with God, as we say.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing?